This season is a profound occasion to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world and to engage in intentional evangelism and apologetics. And as Bible-believing Christians, we must be putting the focus squarely where the Bible places it, namely on a few propositions. This last week, I've listened with intentionality to see if I'm hearing in the media, in conversations with people, on the radio, any of these following propositions. And I will tell you, now granted, this is anecdotal and it's a very small sample slice, but I've not heard one of these propositions stated. These are the fundamental propositions that we as Christians are celebrating in the season. First of all, we're celebrating the Incarnation, the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity. Our shorter catechism says, we just confessed it in question 22, that our Lord Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And by incarnation, we mean that our Christ had a physical body, was subject to physical growth and development and pain and sensation and frailty and death. The second proposition we are celebrating is that the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth was born of a historical woman named Mary who had a typical pregnancy of 9 months. We're celebrating that. We're celebrating again the proposition that this historical woman, Mary, was a virgin when she conceived, meaning that she had never, ever, in any way, had sexual relations with any man prior to giving birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. But this morning, what I want us to focus on as well is we are celebrating this proposition that every significant aspect of the conception, life, birth, death of this historical person, Jesus, had been prophesied and written down in the Old Testament so these prophecies could be scrutinized and God held accountable for his words hundreds of years before they took place. This is why the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, meaning in fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. The fact that the second person of the Trinity took flesh should always, every time you hear it, should amaze you and stagger you. But what should amaze you more is this truth. Everything about the Incarnation was foretold centuries before the event. And for the month of December, we're going to be examining prophecies specifically given by one man, the prophet Isaiah. So you'll just want to have your finger in the book of Isaiah for the month of December with me. All of these prophecies that were given by Isaiah were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't want to be nebulous. I want to be very exact. I want to be very forthcoming. When we speak of prophecies, I'm talking about predictive prophecies, the authoritative declaration of specific events that will occur in the distant future. There are over 2,000 of them in the Bible. These are specific and detailed. These are not guesses or conjectures, but these are the absolutely accurate foretelling of events. Think of just a few of these prophecies that we know of. For example, in Genesis 49, Jacob, on his deathbed, gives the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. That's why we are told of the fulfillment of that promise, both in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. We're told in Micah 5, verse 2, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's why we are told in Luke 2 that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40, a prophecy we'll look at later in the month, that the Messiah to come would be preceded by a specific messenger who would come paving the way for him. We are told in Matthew chapter 3 that that messenger was John the Baptist, prophecy given and fulfilled. We could go on and on and on. And perhaps the most astounding prophecy of the life of Christ is Psalm 22, where we are told by David 1,000 years before the fact that the Messiah would be crucified and lots would be cast for his clothing. We're told of the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 27. What makes that prophecy all the more amazing is that when it was given, crucifixion was unknown to the Jews. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. prophecies that are made and then come to pass teach us some very powerful things. First of all, that God is omniscient, knows the future, knows what will come to pass millennia in the future. But it teaches us more than that. It teaches us that God is sovereign and has a plan that He's carrying out, working all things together. He knows the future because He controls the future. And therefore, we should be comforted knowing that nothing will occur that God has not foreseen, planned, and is controlling. By the way, all other world religions have no element of predictive prophecy. Buddhism doesn't have it. Hinduism doesn't have it. Islam has it. Biblical religion is unique. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to study this prophecy in Isaiah 7. But I want us to be more than just kind of skipping over this lightly. This is what we are celebrating. We are celebrating in Isaiah 7 that a promise was made 700 years before it occurred. And then it occurred exactly as it happened. And so as the world goes about with empty joy and they look at one another every so often and say, why am I doing this? Why am I celebrating? I don't know. The rest of the culture is. We as believers are saying, here's what we are celebrating. We are celebrating because God made promises and kept His word. And the promise that He made is that He would send a Redeemer who would be born of a virgin. And He kept His word. And therefore we have every reason for joy. Let's pray together as we prepare to open this word. Sovereign Lord, you've given us this text by divine inspiration, and you have told us that it will be profitable for us, that it will be profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word, teach it to us, press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ and strengthen our love to Him as our only hope and Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we're going to be looking at Isaiah for the month of December, let me just introduce you to Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the so-called major prophets, along with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And Isaiah is called a major prophet, not because he and these other three are more important than any other prophets in the Old Testament, but simply because their books are longer. When we use the term of the 12 minor prophets, don't think that they're somehow less important. The term major and minor simply refers to length. But each of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, give us a powerful picture of hope during dark times. Isaiah was written, and I want you to get these times firmly fixed in your mind. Because the longer distance there is between a prophecy and its fulfillment, the more our amazement grows. What I want you to think of is this. The prophecy that Isaiah gives would be relative to if a prophecy was given about events in the year 2014, if they were given in the year 1314. You'd think, wow, if somebody were to prophesy that the stock market would be at 17,900 at the beginning of December in 2014, then do it back in the year 1314, that would be amazing when nobody even knew what a stock market was back then. And what we see is this vast gulf between the time of the prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so get this firmly fixed in your mind. Isaiah is writing from the year 750 B.C. to the year 700 B.C. He's a poet, a statesman. He serves as the prophet to the court of five successive kings. This is sort of amazing, and this is what makes Isaiah such an astounding prophet. He serves Uzziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz, as we'll see in this text, Hezekiah and Manasseh. And Hebrew history asserts that Isaiah finally, as he's serving the fifth king, Manasseh, that Manasseh finally, out of annoyance, has Isaiah sawn in two. But that's how Isaiah ends his life. Hebrews 11:37 refers to this. Isaiah has one theme. If you look at all 66 of the chapters, what Isaiah is repeatedly warning the people of God about is this. False object of faith. He tells the people of God, don't trust other kings. the kings, and he warns the people of God, don't trust the king of Assyria, don't trust the king of Babylon, don't trust the king of Egypt. He warns them against trusting other gods, even idols. He warns them against trusting in themselves, and he warns them against trusting in unfaithful leaders. Over and over again, Isaiah says, nope, false object of faith, nope, don't trust them, nope, not him, not him. And instead, Isaiah is always pointing God's people to trust in the one who's high and lifted up. If you look at the chapter before this in Isaiah 6, just peek back there. In Isaiah 6, the first four verses, you have that glorious picture that Isaiah is telling God's people of whom to trust. And it is the glorious, holy, sovereign Lord, the one who is high and lifted up. That's what Isaiah will repeat all through his book. Here's who to trust. Don't trust princes in whom there's no salvation. And he tells them as well, trust in God's coming judgment, that he's going to make all things right. He's going to squash evil and exalt good. Trust in God's coming salvation. Isaiah, by the way, is the most Christocentric of all the prophets. His book is brimming, overflowing with details concerning the coming Messiah. If you want to find Christ in the Old Testament, of course you can find him on almost every page. But if you want to be sure to find Jesus, just look at the book of Isaiah, because there are dozens of Christocentric prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Now, what I want us to do this morning is I want you to ask you to do something. I realize that our culture is light and airy and they're unthinking and they have no basis for their lives. What I want to encourage you is to be something very different today. Is I want to ask you to spend a few minutes studying with me the first 14 verses of Isaiah 7. Because there we have this astounding prophecy, but I want us to hear it in context. It's never good to just throw out a word and say, there, believe that. I want you to see the surrounding historical context. We are trying to grow believers up, to teach them maturity, to teach them to be good interpreters of the Bible. And so if you were to say, you know, Christmas is all about a virgin having a child. Really, when was that prophesied? Oh, I don't know. It's just in Isaiah 7. What were the circumstances? I don't know. Don't know what was going on. What I want us to look at is what was going on, what brought this prophecy forward. And so commit to me for the next few minutes that you'll study the historical context. This is history. So roll up your sleeves. These are events that happened 2,700 years ago. Now, look with me beginning in Isaiah 7, verse 1. The story of the virgin birth of Christ has its beginning with a military invasion. That's the context of Isaiah 7. There's been a military invasion by the northern kingdom and a northern ally into Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's in that context, the context of a military invasion, that the promise and the prophecy, behold, a virgin will conceive, is given. So start with me at Isaiah 7:1. Isaiah the prophet, his message to God's people and to the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz, is to trust in God. To believe that God will preserve his people, that God will not fail in his promise to King David, made that there would be one of his heirs on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And the Lord commands the southern kingdom, God's remaining faithful people, to trust him in spite of enormous external pressures. Now, there's been an invasion from the northern kingdom. Now, if you remember the Israel after David died and after Solomon died, Israel shattered apart into the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. The northern kingdom is variously called by biblical writers Israel, Ephraim, Jacob. The heir of David ruled in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Remember this, the good guys are in the south. Just keep remembering that. The good guys are in the south. The bad guys are in the north. Remember, it gets colder the further north you go. So the good guys are always in the south. But there were several different dynasties that ruled in the northern kingdom. But the Davidic dynasty stayed on the throne in the southern kingdom. These two kingdoms were hardly ever on very happy terms with one another. There were occasional alliances, but when those alliances were made, the prophets in the southern kingdom, these two little tribes, reminded their kings, the prophet's job was, God had told them not to make alliances, Not only don't make alliances with the northern kingdom because they'd gone after Baal, but don't make alliances with the nations that surround them because they worship false gods. And making those alliances did two things. It rendered the people of God vulnerable to idolatry and false belief, and it also rendered the people of God liable to trust in themselves and their military alliances instead of trusting in God. And so Isaiah 7 verse 1 opens with just this kind of challenge. Look at it with me. Again, we're going to walk through the context. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, in other words, the southern kingdom, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell you, but the reason they did this was because the Assyrians were the great superpower in the world at that time. And they had their eye on both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so Syria and the northern kingdom decided they would get together and with the southern kingdom form a defense pact. These three nations, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and Syria, would get together, agree to support one another in a fight against Assyria when Assyria invaded them. And so Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom, Rezin, the king of Syria, made this defense pact and offered to enter into it with Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom. Ahaz said no, not biting. And since Ahaz said no, they said, well, we'll just invade you. We'll conquer you. We'll set up our own king. We'll have a trilateral defense pact for the defense of this region against Assyria. But the plan fails. Assyria invaded. They were successful in some ways, but were unable to capture Jerusalem. And it's in that context that the whole story of Isaiah 7 unfolds. And look at verse 2. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, find out that once again the northern kingdom and the people of Syria are going to invade. Look what we read. It was told to the house of David, that's the southern kingdom, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, in other words, the northern kingdom. So here it comes. Syria and the northern kingdom, they're going to come down and invade the southern kingdom. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. The children of the southern kingdom are worried about yet another invasion from the northern kingdom and Syria. And they're worried and fearful about what may happen. And it's in that context that God sends his prophet Isaiah to the king Ahaz. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, Isaiah, take your boy and go see the king. He's at the pool, the aqueduct near the upper pool. Now look at verse 3. Why would the king Ahaz be at the aqueduct in the pool? Well, this pool provided the water supply for Jerusalem. And King Ahaz was attempting, apparently, to prepare for the invasion, the siege he was expecting. No doubt the northern neighbors were going to come and they were going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem needed a water supply if that was going to happen. Because if you came under siege, remember this is the desert. If you came under siege, there's a couple things you've got to have. If you're going to survive a siege, you've got to have a water supply. And so the king is out there looking over the water supply for Jerusalem to see if it's going to last. And look who comes to visit him. Out comes the prophet, Isaiah, to interrupt and giving a message from the Lord. And look who's tagging along with him in verse 3. Coming along with him is his boy, his son. And his son's name is, the remnant will return. That's what Isaiah's son's name means. By the way, you know that this is just a sideline, but I'm really all about naming our children substantial things. You know, I've told you before, when we lived in Las Vegas, on our street, we had children. The neighbor children were named Bubba, Honeydew, and Skippy. I don't think any of those names have biblical meaning. I don't think they're weighty at all. Even the very names we choose for our children should communicate powerful truths about God. Well, notice what Isaiah's son's name is. It's Shir Jashub, which means the remnant will return. This very name indicates that Isaiah understands because of what the Lord reveals to him, there will be destruction in the southern kingdom, but God will preserve a remnant. This would have been an interesting name when Isaiah said to the king, King Ahaz, by the way, have you met my son? The remnant will return, Shir Jashub, as he introduces him there. Well, in verse 4, Isaiah delivers the message. Look at it. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, this is actually sort of a comical passage. You have to really look carefully at verse 4, because Isaiah's already named the two kings. Look up at verse 1. He's named them Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of the northern kingdom. But he says it this way. Look at verse 4. Don't be afraid of the anger of Rezin and of, oh, what's his name? You know, the son of Remaliah. It's as if the Lord can't even remember the king of the northern kingdom's name. We got to watch out for old, what's his name? He's a real terror. He's making fun of the king of the northern kingdom. The king who descends from Remaliah as opposed to the son of David in the southern kingdom. Repeatedly in this text, Isaiah reminds Ahaz, the king, whose son are you? You're David's son. Whose son is that up there? He's the son of Remaliah. Who is he? Oh, you know, what's his name? It's like saying, those guys are the descendants of Joe Smith. Who are you descended from? George Washington. So who are they? The point that he's making is, Ahaz, you have a promise in your family, given from God, that God will preserve his people. God will keep his man, son of David, on the throne. Trust God to be faithful to his promise. Where do you come from? You come from David, who was given this glorious covenantal promise from God. Who are these people? I've never heard of Rezin. I've never heard of the son of Remaliah. What pedigree or promise do they have? And throughout this passage, Isaiah presses Ahaz to believe the promises of God given in his word to David and his sons after him. Yet Ahaz refuses to do so. Why? Because he's scared. He's scared of the threat of the northern kingdom and their ally Syria. And so what is Ahaz contemplating doing? Here's what he's contemplating doing. Always a bad move. Always a bad move. He's contemplating entering into ungodly alliances. Isaiah says this in verses 4 through 7. He says, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. In other words, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, the plan's not going to work. The attack against you is not going to succeed. Isaiah is reminding the king his real threat is not the northern kingdom or Syria. It's not its neighbor. The real threat, of course, is that King Ahaz won't trust God. That he'll try and trust in his own military alliances or his own political skills. He'll trust in his own works instead of by faith, trusting in the promise of God. The promise of God to preserve his people. The promise of God to preserve a remnant. The promise of God to keep David's son on the throne of Judah. And so Isaiah says, King Ahaz, it's not going to come to pass. These two neighbors near you, they're not going to overthrow you. But he goes on and says, look at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In other words, Ahaz, if you don't believe the word of the Lord that he'll be faithful to keep his man on the throne without entering into ungodly alliances, then you're not going to last. And sure enough, Ahaz was the last free king of Judah. The rest of the kings of Judah were puppet monarchs set up by invading and occupying nations, beginning with Assyria all the way to Rome. For almost 500 years, though there would be leaders in Jerusalem, and though there would be a strong Jewish presence there, yet Israel would be occupied by foreign rulers. The leadership of Israel would be taken away from David's line, and it begins with Ahaz, because Ahaz wouldn't believe. Now God in His mercy, His kindness, is willing to give Ahaz a sign in order to buttress his weak faith. You see, Ahaz can't believe that God will preserve his people against these external threats. And so God graciously says, and you can see it in verse 10 and 11. God graciously says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz gives this very interesting response in verse 12. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that sounds really spiritual, but don't read Ahaz that way. He's not being pious, he's being obstinate. He doesn't want to hear God's message through the prophet Isaiah because he wants to make political alliances. He doesn't want to do what God said and stand alone and trust God. He doesn't want to believe God's word. He doesn't care whether God gives him a sign about the proof of his word. And so you know what God says? He says, Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And the sign for you is going to be a sign of judgment. But the same sign that's a sign of judgment for you is going to be a sign of enduring hope for my people. And it's going to be important that they have hope because they're going to have to wait 600 years for its fulfillment because of your wickedness. And that's the context for the sign. Look at verse 14. Ahaz, the Lord himself, will give you a sign. Here it comes. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. All of Isaiah 7 is about trusting God's word. But right there, smack dab in the middle of it, is this glorious prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and he'd be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? Well, it means simply this. God is saying, Ahaz, let me tell you that I will fulfill my promise to David, that promise made in 2 Samuel 7, we studied it on Sunday nights, to set his throne, his son on the throne in Jerusalem. Even if I have to raise up a descendant of David who's conceived by a virgin to put him on the throne, I will raise up the son of David and he will reign on the throne of his fathers. That's the promise. Now look at the fulfillment. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Because it's so vital that we see not only the promise, but the word of fulfillment. Scroll the calendar forward about 650 years. I want you to imagine the Apostle Matthew. He's preaching this for the first time. It's a few years after the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And Matthew is somewhere in the precincts of Jerusalem. And in his home, there are huddled a group of 20 or 30 people. Some of them are Christians. Some of them are Jewish people who are open to hearing about the gospel. And Matthew begins to speak to them. He begins to read his gospel account and he reads the genealogies. And then he reads these words in verse 21. And she will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through his prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. In this prophecy, we have specifically foretold. Think of all the elements of the prophecy we have. This is a tight prophecy. You're boxed in. You have this prophesied, conception. We're told in the prophecy, a virgin shall conceive. Then you have birth and bear a son. Then you have gender. So you have conception, birth, gender, all prophesied. Virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In this prophecy, we have the mind-boggling, biology-defying, supernatural element of virgin conceiving. In this prophecy, we have foretold the two natures of Christ. We have the prophecy made that, first of all, he'll be a human and that he'll be someone who's born, a person, a child. Then we have his divine nature in that he'll rightly be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so you have all of this information pouring out in this tight little prophecy. And here's Matthew reading his gospel account in Jerusalem after the conception, birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And as he gives his prophecy, as he reads this, the Romans, in Matthew's day, are occupying Jerusalem. Just as the Babylonians had occupied and the Assyrians had occupied, there's no son of David on the throne. And Matthew says, I want to tell you about a little baby who was born in Bethlehem just a little over 30, 35, 40 years ago. And he reads these words. And Matthew is saying, by giving these words, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Ahaz, through his prophet Isaiah, and to all the people of Judah that God would raise up a son, that he'd be conceived by a virgin. He would again sit on the throne of his father David, but not only that, his name would be Emmanuel. And then Matthew adds by saying, and that, by the way, translated, friends, is God with us. Now, I want to stop and consider the meaning and think about the necessity of the virgin birth. I've had this conversation over the last 25 to 30 years several times with people who say, Carl, can't we give this up? Don't we, isn't this a doctrine that's embarrassing to modern minds? What do we lose by disposing of this doctrine that is offensive to many? The answer is quite simply everything. We lose everything if we walk away from or suppress this doctrine, because in this doctrine, in this prophecy and fulfillment, converge several necessary truths that must be believed for salvation that characterize Christ as our Savior. Think of all of these things that line up in this one prophecy. Let me just point out five things. First of all, the Savior must be God. Any potential redeemer who is not divine is inadequate for the task. A mere man could not bear the wrath of God, break the power of death, or be sufficient value in himself and his works to satisfy God's justice for his people. The first thing that must characterize Christ as Savior is the Savior must be God. The Jesus we believe in is God in the flesh. The second thing is the Savior must be human. The Savior must be a man if he's to stand in the place of men. To atone for sinners, he must partake of our nature, yet be sinless. No bull or goat or even an angel is a fit substitute for men. The one who will be our intercessor must be subject to our weaknesses, yet not stumble under them. And thirdly, these two natures must be present in a single person. The role of the Savior is accomplished by his being both God and man in one person. He embodies the promise of his name, Emmanuel, God with us. He must be one person, two natures. Fourthly, the Savior must be of the people he will save. From the crime scene of the fall, through the pages of Scripture, this has been a feature of the gospel promise. It's the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. It's the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations will be blessed. It's a descendant of David that all the promises focus upon. The Savior must arise from the very people he will save. Finally, the Savior must be free from the universal plague of sin. The grim reality we live with every day is that our life is lived in the grip of death. Barring Christ's return, all 7 billion souls who are currently alive right now will be drawn into the grave. The materialist will tell you this is natural, but he's mistaken. It's universal, but not natural. It's judicial. In Eden, Adam sinned and brought on himself the promised judgment, "You shall surely die." Adam stood as the head of a covenant people, all humanity in a covenant of works. And the judgment he received was received for all his descendants born, as our standards say, by ordinary generation. Not only did Adam pass on to us a corrupted nature from which flows our own sins, he passed on his guilt and liability. As we are united to him, we are born under his judgment. The universal judgment on humanity and the fact that the Savior must arise from mankind raises an apparently insurmountable problem. How can a Savior arising from Adam's race be free from Adam's judgment, the very thing which he comes to redeem them from? The solution is found in the virgin birth. In this event, all the demands are satisfied. Christ, who is divine, takes to himself a human nature in a single person. He becomes the descendant who fulfills all the prophecies, yet by his divine paternity, he remains free from Adam's guilt. Our Savior came into the world to swallow up death. He didn't come as another doomed heir of Adam, but as the last Adam to make all things new. How do we apply this word to us today? Let me make three or four applications. First of all, let me answer some objections against the virgin birth. One objection that comes I've heard this for years. You know, the doctrine of the virgin birth distances Jesus from the rest of us. And to this we should shout, thank God. For the message of the virgin birth is that help has come from the outside. But it's not just Jesus' conception that sets him apart. His life is different. He's sinless. His death is different in that he came out of the tomb after 3 days. Yes, he's different than the rest of us, and praise God for it. Another objection that's raised is God simply doesn't do this sort of thing. You heard this in the deists of Thomas Jefferson's day. You hear people still saying, God doesn't interfere with so-called natural laws. This objection shows a total lack of familiarity with the Christian religion in the Bible. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we see God intervening, acting in human history, breaking in. The Bible doesn't leave God in a distant heaven and on the sidelines of human affairs. The God of Abraham and Moses and the prophets acts. He breaks in to our existence. He parts physical seas. He stops physical suns. And he opens the womb of a virgin, and places his son there. A second application. I would want us to hear in context what the message of Isaiah 7:14 is for us. Listen carefully. The message for us, just like the message for King Ahaz was, trust God and His promises. What does Matthew, the one who states the fulfillment in Matthew 1, what does he say that the Son is brought into the world to do? He's brought into the world to forgive His people's sins. And so instead of me through my own works attempting to get right with God, instead of me through my own alliances attempting to deal with my sin, instead I trust God. I trust Christ. I put my hope in the one who is God with us. I put my hope in the one who is offered to us in the gospel. I turn my back on my good works. I turn my back on my merit. And when I trust Him in His finished work, I find that in trusting this one, the Son of David, the Messiah, God in the flesh, that all of the promises of God's covenant of grace come to me. That's exactly Matthew's message when he states the word of fulfillment. Put your trust in this little babe, the one born of a virgin, and God will save you. But as Isaiah said to King Ahaz 700 years earlier, if you don't trust Him, you'll be destroyed. The final application I would make is a weighty one. You must believe this truth, the virgin birth, in order to be saved. I can't say it any plainer or starker than that. You must believe this truth in order to be saved. This truth has been believed and confessed by the church for 1975 years. It is prominent in every single one of the historic creeds of the church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Formula of Chalcedon. It's prominent in every one of the Reformation era creeds. It doesn't matter if you're a Lutheran, there it is in Augsburg. It doesn't matter if you're an Episcopalian, there it is in the 39 Articles. It doesn't matter if you're a Presbyterian, there it is in Westminster. It is held by all branches of the church. It's held by Protestants and Roman Catholics with equal tenacity. At the beginning of the 20th century, it was rightly identified as one of the fundamentals of the faith, along with the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the authenticity of the miracles of the Bible, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the second coming of Jesus. And so let me just say this as flatly as I can. If you do not believe this truth, that Jesus was born of a virgin, you're outside of the church of the last 2,000 years. You must believe this truth in order to be saved. If you are not trusting in a Jesus who was born of a virgin, you are trusting in a different Jesus than the Bible reveals, and that Jesus cannot save you. Your call today is to believe the Word, to put your trust in the Jesus who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died a substitutionary atoning death, who rose on the third day, and who ascended into heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for this Word. Lord, we ask that You would strengthen our faith in the truth of it, that it would be our delight to confess before a skeptical world that our Savior had a radically different birth than anyone else who ever lived. And because of that, He is a fit Savior for us. And so, Lord, keep us from falling into the folly, the foolishness of the culture around us, but instead give us real, solid joy based on your word that you have promised that you would send a Savior who would be born of a virgin, and you have now kept your word. And so let us celebrate with true joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.